As I was saying, we were talking about this definition of rewards, okay? And we've identified that when it comes to the issue of reward, you have the positive and the negative. And I gave you this diagram 2 weeks ago. Stemming from the definition of reward, we saw first that there's a positive aspect of reward. This would be reward that is given for good that is done. And if you see up here in the definition, the given return, either good or evil. So the positive aspect of reward, and then there's also the negative aspect of reward. When it comes to the positive aspect, at the judgment seat, you have the reward being bestowed. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. The negative aspect of reward is that at the judgment seat of Christ, there's the loss of reward for those whose work does not abide the fire. And so we've been talking about that. And then we went through different things, different categories of things that could cause the believer to suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. And we saw primarily two different categories. The first one that we studied all the way through and made it all the way through was the issue of departing the faith. And then the second category that could cause one to suffer loss at the judgment seat is failing to keep one's body under subjection. And that's what I want to look at. So both are a form of reward. The reward being bestowed and suffering loss are a form of reward based upon the relevant verses and the definition of the word reward that we've been working with. So what I want to do this morning is continue where we left off 2 weeks ago, looking at this issue of failing to keep one's body under subjection as something that could cause the believer to suffer loss at the judgment seat. To start with, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. We pray, as always, as we come to study it, that we'll be careful, as always, to rightly divide the word of truth and to be Bereans and to study the Scripture as it lies on the page and to understand things the way that they are actually written here before us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 10 establishes the fact, number one, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We've studied what that means. Number two, it establishes, again, the fact, these are all review points now, that at the judgment seat, everyone may receive for the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. So both issues are going to be evaluated at the judgment seat at the trial by fire. We saw further that one of the issues that could cause somebody trouble, and we're not going to turn there this morning, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul addresses the issue of fornication, and he says that this is the will of God, even your sanctification, you abstain from fornication. And so as we think about failing to keep one's body under subjection, one of the things that a believer is going to be held accountable for is the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And those are going to be tried and made known by the trial by fire at the judgment seat. Come with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. Come over to Colossians chapter 3. Now, we had just started to get into these things when we ran out of time 2 weeks ago. Colossians chapter 3. So folks, what I need you to understand so far, or recall, is that the issue at the judgment seat is the receipt for what is done in the body. What is done in the body will be rewarded good or bad. The good form of reward, the positive form of reward, would obviously be to have your work abide the fire and receive the reward. The negative aspect would be that your work is consumed in the fire and that you suffer loss with respect to that particular thing, whatever it may be. Look at Colossians chapter 3 again, verse 22. Paul, he says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing who?" Folks, when we go about our daily business, when we go about our daily lives, we're to do all things unto the Lord in the fear of God, the Apostle Paul says. Verse 23, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to who? The Lord, and not unto men. Knowing," verse 24, "that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." Now, when you get to verse 24, he starts to discuss the issue of reward. And he says that the reason, notice verse 24, "knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance." So why, in verse 22 and 23, should a believer do all things in singleness of heart, fearing God at the end of verse 22? And in verse 23, why should a believer, in whatsoever they do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men? The reason for that is given to you in verse 24, because when he says, knowing, so there's something that you and I are to know, knowing that of who? Of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord who? Christ. So the reason why we are to do all things unto the Lord heartily in verse 23 and not unto men is because it is of the Lord that the believer is ultimately going to receive their reward. Or the way he says it, the reward of the inheritance. Now, there are some that would think that that is only the positive side of reward. And I'm telling you that that is not correct. And the way you know that's not correct is to look at verse 25. But he that doeth what? Wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. There is no respect of what? Now, did we not start this study by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where Paul plainly says that at the judgment seat of Christ, the believer will receive for the things done where? In the body, whether good or what? Bad. So when the reward of the inheritance is issued forth to the believer, it is going to be issued forth both out of the good that the believer did as well as out of the what? The bad that the believer did. And so when he's talking there in verse 25, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons, that would be the issue of suffering what? Of loss. Okay? Now, in the context, what is Paul talking about here? Well, go back with me if you would to verse 18. Well, verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now, think about what it says in verse 17. What would fit under the category of whatsoever ye do in word or deed? What would fit under that category? Everything that you and I as believers say or what? Or do would fit under the category there of verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed. So whatever it is that you say, whatever it is that you do, do all in the name of who? Uh-oh. Do we do that? Do we, as members of the Church, the Body of Christ, always live up to that what that verse says? And the answer is obviously what? No. We say things, we do things, we treat people, we have thoughts, attitudes, and demonstrate actions toward people that are not in line with the grace of God and so forth, and we choose to, from time to time, function and operate in the power of our flesh and not in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit working effectually, as Des talked about, through the written Word of God in the life of the believer. And we don't always do what it says here, that whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in who? So he instructs the wives. And he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in who? Folks, it is fitting in the Lord Jesus Christ for a wife to submit to her husband. And a wife submitting to her husband is following from verse 17. The wife submitting to her husband would fit whatsoever you do in word or deed. If you are in the category of being a wife, submitting when whatsoever you do in word or deed would include verse 18, submitting yourselves unto your own husbands, notice, as it is fit in the Lord. The word fit there is the idea of fitting and proper. It is fitting and proper in the Lord Jesus Christ for the wife to submit to her husband. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. So in verse 19, he directs his attention now to the husband. And he instructs the husband to love his wife and then not be bitter against her. Would that fit for the husband the category of whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? So the husband is supposed to love the wife and be not bitter against the wife as a form and in a manner of doing all things unto who? Unto the Lord. Verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be what? Discouraged. You fathers in the room, myself included, we need to parent our children in such a way as unto the Lord, and deal with them in such a way so as not to discourage them and not to beat them down so much emotionally and spiritually that they feel like they can't do anything right and proper and so on to make you happy. And we need to parent our children on the basis of the principles of grace, lest they be discouraged. And that is the role, that is the fitting and proper role of what the father's job is in that family. Okay? So the wife is supposed to submit to the husband as unto the Lord. The husband is to love the wife and be not bitter against her. And the father, which would also be the husband, hopefully, is supposed to parent the children in such a way that they're not bitter what? Against him. I'm sorry, I'm confusing Ephesians there. Verse 21, lest they be what? Discouraged. I want to talk just for a minute to the husbands and fathers in the room. These verses are important. These verses are important for us to take seriously because they demonstrate that the person, the individual that will ultimately be held responsible for what happens in your marriage and what happens in your family with your children is you. And that is something that will be evaluated at the judgment seat according to this context. And reward will be issued forth for good or for bad based upon how the wife submits to her husband as unto the Lord, for the way that the husband loves the wife, and for the way that the father parents the children. Now, if you're not married, and if you're not a wife or a husband, or you're not a father, or look at verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. A child, we have a few children here today, a child obeying their parents is the same as that child fulfilling God's word for them as a child. It is God's will for the children to obey their parents in the Lord, it says there in verse 20, and it is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be what? Discouraged. I skipped the verse, didn't I? No wonder you're looking at me like I'm nuts. Now look it. You might not be a wife in verse 18. You might not be a husband in verse 19. You may not even necessarily still be of the age of a child in verse 20. And you may not be a father in verse 21. But look at verse 22. Servants in all things obey your masters according to the flesh. If you have a job, do you represent the Lord Jesus Christ at that job? Yes. So there's something for everyone in this passage, and it's the context in which he comes ultimately down to verse 25, and he says, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respecter of what? Persons. You wives, you husbands, you fathers, you servants and so forth that are out there, we need to understand that one of the things that is going to be evaluated at the judgment seat is the everyday nature of our walk in service to the Lord Jesus Christ and these domestic responsibilities that all of us have as members of the church, the body of Christ. It's not just about the doctrine. Yes, it is that. Departing the faith can cause trouble at the judgment seat. But so can the way we choose to function in our families, at our jobs, where we represent and are supposed to be doing all things as heartily unto the Lord and not unto men. Come with me to Ephesians 5. I really don't like preaching with this mic. The discharging of one's domestic responsibilities is going to be tried by fire at the judgment seat and will factor in the determining of the sort of one's work for good or bad. Look with me, start at verse 21. I'm not going to teach this whole thing this morning. I just want to point a few things out. Verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of who? When it says in the fear of God, does it mean that we have to fear that God's going to slam, going to punish us and out to get us? No, it means out of respect to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He's done for us, we need to submit one to the other in the fear of God. Verse 22 and 23, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto who? The Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Same instruction. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in whenever they want to and find it appropriate.
In what?
In everything. Carrie's squirming. Okay, never mind. Husbands, love your wives. Now, you husbands, look at what he says to the husband. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself what? For it. Drop down to verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own what? Bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. The instruction to the husband here, you men that are husbands, is you need to provide the same loving headship for your wife that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated when he went to the cross to die to pay for our sins. And you need to have the same care, the same time, the same energy in loving your wife that you put into loving and taking care of and cherishing yourself. And if you put the same time and energy into that, that's the same, that's what you need to put into your wife. You ladies that may not be married that are looking for a husband, you need to be looking for somebody that is going to put as much time into you and taking care of things in your relationship and doing them properly in a way that edifies the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Word of God. That is the kind of man that you need to be looking for, not some knucklehead that's over here doing all sorts of things that are not in line with the Word of God rightly divided. You need to be smart in who you are looking for to have a spouse, because there are things here that are true of the spouse, whether it be the wife or the husband, that they are going to be held accountable for at the judgment seat of Christ. Ooh, it's quiet in here. Folks, this is serious stuff. This is not just you and I going about willy-nilly trying to do things. This is about our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as who? Himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. We got a whole set of tapes on marriage. And I feel like I need to say something encouraging at this point. But if you look at verse 33, if you are a husband, and I say this to everybody that I counsel before they get married, look at verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you so love his wife, even as who? If you're a husband, that's your instruction. Your instruction is plain. Your instruction is simple. Love, let everyone so love his wife, even as who? What your wife needs more than anything else is to know that you love her. To know that above everyone else out there in the world, that you value, you esteem, and that you love her above all else, and there is nobody else, that is the central need of a wife. And if the husband will focus on that, and do that as unto the Lord, he will be meeting what that central need of his wife is. But the verse goes on and says, and the wife see that she reverence her what? You wives, the central need of your husband is for you to respect and reverence him. And if the wife will focus on respecting and reverencing her husband and so forth like that verse says, all the books that are on the shelf at the Christian bookstore about marriage and about what's wrong with marriage and how to have a successful marriage and so on and so forth, God the Holy Spirit by the pen of the Apostle Paul just summarized for you right there what you need to focus on. Get all the stuff out of your mind, and if you're a husband, focus on loving your wife the way Christ loved the church. Put the same care and attention into ministering to her and to her needs that you put into your own. And if you're a wife, submit and honor and reverence your husband. It's not hard. It's hard to do. But it's not hard to know what you're supposed to do because he just told you right here. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to what? Wrath. But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of who? The Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as unto who? Christ. Not with eye service, not only when he's watching, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, notice, doing the will of God from what? The heart. Verse 7, with good will, doing service as to who? The Lord. Skip down for a second to verse 9. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. The master is to treat the servant or the employee in like manner because they have a master in heaven and there's no respecter of persons. Now you'll notice that I skipped which verse. Look at verse 8. Knowing. Is that the first time we've seen the word knowing this morning? Where did we see it before? We saw it in Colossians chapter 3, right? Verse 23 when he says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the what? Inheritance. And then the next verse he talks about receiving for the bad or for the evil that we have done. Look at verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall receive of who? The Lord, whether he be bond or what? Free. Folks, why should believers submit one to another in the fear of God in these ways? Because Ephesians 6:8, whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive from who? Colossians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, doing wrong in verse 25 will result in receiving for the wrong that we have won. Folks, where is it that you primarily live the Christian life? It's not in this assembly. Where do you spend the majority of your time as a believer? You spend it in your home life, with your spouse, with your children, and you spend it at your job. And you come in here maybe for a few hours every week, and we have fellowship and worship and preach the word and so on and so forth. But the majority of your life as a believer is spent in your family. It is spent in your job. And so the primary place that you're going to demonstrate the Word of God effectually working in you that believe is in these relationships and in these responsibilities. And so it should not come as a surprise that as members of the body of Christ, when we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, and our life's work is tried by fire to test what sort it is, that one of the things that will be determined are in relationship to these things that we're talking about right now. Now I understand it's not a fun thing to think about. Come with me if you would to 1 Timothy. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now when I preached a sermon on the series on marriage, we spent about 6 studies. So it was not my intention this morning to exhaust everything in those verses with respect to the issue of marriage. We should probably do that again sometime. But that's not what the purpose is this morning. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. Notice, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men, they follow what? After. What does that mean? That means, just think about this in a humanistic sense. In some court cases, if it's so plainly obvious that the idiot's guilty, that you really barely even have to have the trial. Yeah. Are there other cases or other situations that arise where there is legitimate doubt or uncertainty about whether or not the person actually did what they're being accused of? Okay? So look at verse 24 again. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. In other words, everybody knows what they are before they even go to judgment. But notice, and some men, they what? Follow after. Folks, can you pull the wool over another believer's eyes with respect to your behavior, conduct, attitudes, and actions? The answer is what? Yes. Can you pull the wool over the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Verse 20, verse 25. Likewise, also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand. And they that are otherwise cannot be what? Folks, the reverse is also true. Are there members of the body of Christ that do great, wonderful things that are visible to a lot of people to see and to behold? Yeah. But are there other members of the church, the body of Christ, that do equally necessary and serve necessary functions and purposes within the body of Christ that are not so obvious or so open to behold? Yes. It's true with the bad, and it's true with what? The good. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, think about this. On your way to 1 Corinthians 4, stop with me. Well, go to 1 Corinthians 4, but get 1 Corinthians 3 first. 1 Corinthians 4 and 1 Corinthians 3. I want to remind you about something. So the two verses that we just read in 1 Timothy are talking about some bad things that are known beforehand. They're obvious that they were done wrong, and other bad things that follow after. Or they're not. It's not so plainly obvious that somebody has done them or functioned in those ways. And the reverse is also true. It spoke about the good things that are done that everybody sort of knows about in public, and it also speaks about the good things that people do that are hidden and need to be made manifest. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 again, verse 13. Every man's work shall be made what? What is manifest? What does it mean to be made manifest again? We studied this in a previous study. It means to be declared. It means to be made fully known, to be fully disclosed, and so that whatever might be hidden there will be revealed. Verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall what? Declare it, because it shall be revealed by what? Folks, the fire at the judgment seat is going to reveal the good that you did that nobody noticed, nobody paid attention to, nobody gave two hoots about, that you feel you've been totally overlooked for in the grand scheme of things. But guess what it's also going to reveal? It's also going to reveal the evil that was done, that you hid, that you suppressed, that nobody knew you were doing those things, and so on. I gave you the illustration 2 weeks ago, and you all looked at me appalled because I said it wrong. Is it possible for a member of the body of Christ to have all of their doctrine straight and go home and mistreat and abuse their wife and kids? Yes. Is it possible for a member of the church, the body of Christ, to walk in an assembly building such as this and put on their Sunday suit and give the impression that they're one way and they go home and they're completely different? Yes. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that at the judgment seat of Christ, all of this stuff is going to be made manifest, revealed, and declared. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. What did we study? When is the judgment seat of Christ going to occur? It's going to occur in the heavenly places shortly after the catching away of the church. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Notice, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Does the Word of God say in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged what? Sword. This thing is going to cut both ways. The fire at the judgment seat is not only going to make known those good things that you did that nobody took account of or notice of or paid you any mind for, but it is also going to reveal those aspects of our life and service that we hid, that we suppressed. And notice again what it says in verse 5, that it will bring to light the hidden things of what? Darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of what? See, one of the things that happens at the judgment seat of Christ, folks, is that the counsel of your heart is made known. The counsel of my heart will be made known. And all these things that we're doing, that we say we're doing for the Lord, are going to be made known, declared, and revealed. Including the very thoughts and intents of the heart and the counsels of why you and I did what we did. Now, come with me if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Folks, it's important that we understand these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So, where you should be at right now, hopefully, is seeing the fact that when Paul's talking about receiving for the things done in the body, whether they're good or bad, that includes your doctrine, that includes what you believe, that includes staying faithful to the truth, which we saw two Sundays ago, that departing the faith will cause trouble for a believer at the judgment seat. But more practically than that, I hope that you're seeing this morning that failing to keep your body under subjection, failing to handle our business as believers in a way that is in accordance with the Word of God will also be something that will be tried, manifest, and made known by the fire at the judgment seat. Now look with me, if you would, at verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may what? Obtain. Now think about this. Go back to the beginning. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all. Now that's pretty obvious, right? If you're going to enter into a race, unless you're entering into one of these, you know, non-competitive races, but generally if you're going to enter into a race, you know that you are going to have to do what? Run. Okay? So if you are smart at all, do you show up for the race not having run in 6 months? Not if you care about what? Winning. You don't do that. Okay? Verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, that's obvious, but one receiveth what? Only one person can win the what? The race, the prize here, okay? So Paul's using an illustration here, he's using an illustration of athletic competition. So Paul compares the Christian life here to running a race. Not everyone who runs receives the prize, but Paul encourages the Corinthians to run in such a manner so that they might what? Obtain it. Look at the verse again. Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may what? Obtain. Sixth grade. At the end of the school year, we had these track and field days. Some of you heard me tell this story before. And you signed up at lunch for what events you wanted to participate in the sixth grade track and field days. And then the end of school year came around and they actually had the track meet. It was about a 2-day thing and, you know, it was a fun thing we did at the end of the school year. So I signed up for the 100-yard dash. No, I'm sorry, it was a 75-yard dash. And I signed up never thinking, obviously, that I'm going to win. I knew I wasn't the fastest kid in sixth grade, but I also knew I wasn't the slowest kid in sixth grade. So I signed up, you know, and the way they did it is they took however many kids they had, they lined them up on the track and they ran different heats, and if you won the heat, you went to the next one, okay? So in the process of the pairings, I end up winning the heat, and so I'm in the last race, okay? Without a doubt, the fastest kid in sixth grade is in this race, and there's no way on God's green earth that I have any prayer of winning. Except that when they started the race, that kid tripped and fell. So guess who won? Me. So I was in the yearbook as the fastest kid in sixth grade. Okay? Now, we could have ran that race, 10 times and that kid would have beat me every time if he doesn't fall. Right? But my point is this. You understand the concept of athletic competition. Right? Only one team won the NCAA tournament. And it wasn't Michigan or Michigan State. Okay? Only one. They all participated. They all ran in the race. They all went and played their games. And in the process of figuring it out, they come to the end, and there's only one national champion. Right? What Paul is saying here, verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may what? Folks, as members of the church, the body of Christ, with the Word of God in hand, can we run the race of the Christian life in a way so that we can obtain the prize? That's the point here, okay? Look at verse, hold your hand there and come with me over to Philippians chapter 3. Come over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul's talking here in the context about striving and apprehending that which he was apprehended of Christ Jesus in verse 12. Verse 14, in verse 13 says, I count not myself to have apprehended. Paul does not view himself yet as having arrived. But he says at the end of verse 13, forgetting those things which are behind and forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are what? Before. Daniel, my son, he's in this stage where if he's running or doing the scooter or doing the bike, he likes to look over and watch his shadow. You know what I'm talking about? Kids do this, right? The other day I'm watching him, we're going on a walk as a family, and he's on his scooter and he's pedaling like this, and he's not watching where he's going, he's making me nervous, and he's over here looking at his shadow, the sun shining from this way, and he's looking at his shadow, right? Hey, if you're gonna win the race, do you wanna be like looking at what's behind you and what's on the side, or do you need to have resolute focus on what's in front of you? Okay? They teach you that when you enter, in track and field events. Look at what he says here. End of verse 13. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are where? Before. He says, I press toward the what? What's the mark? The mark is the finish line. And there's the mark, and Paul says, I'm pressing toward the mark. And as I'm pressing toward the mark, I'm forgetting the stuff that's where? Behind me. Your past failure, my past failure, those times where we didn't function properly in our family life, with our children, at our job, whatever it may be, we need to take that stuff and put it where? Behind us, and from henceforth, press toward the what? The mark. Notice what he says. I press toward the mark for the what? For the prize. What does he say in 1 Corinthians? He says, know ye not, that they which run in a race, run all, but one receiveth the what? So run that ye may what? Obtain. Here he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in who? Notice how he's doing this. He's doing this not by wallowing in his failure. Not by wallowing in his mistakes. Not by wallowing in the stuff that tripped him up, that caused him to fail in the past. But he set his eye on the mark and he's running so that he can obtain the what? The prize. This athletic illustration is found other places in Paul's epistles. Come back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 9. Come back to 1 Corinthians 9. Look at verse 25. First Corinthians 9, verse 25. Notice what it says. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we, what kind? Incorruptible. So in verse 24 he says, know ye not that he that runs a race, only one wins. One receiveth the prize. Run that ye may obtain. Then he says, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Folks, the English phrase here, that striveth for the mastery, comes from a Greek word which carries the following meanings according to Strong's Concordance. To enter a contest. Contend in the gymnastic games. To contend with adversaries. To fight. Metaphorically, to contend, to struggle with dangers and difficulties. To endeavor with strenuous zeal, strive to obtain something. We're not going to turn to all these verses, but in John chapter 18, verse 36, it shows up with the phrase, then would my servants fight. In Colossians 4, verse 12, it's laboring fervently. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, it's, Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. That first word, fight there, that's the same word translated by that long phrase, that striveth for the mastery. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, it's, I have fought a good fight. So So when you look at verse 25, and it says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery," what he's talking about is he that is entering into a physical, athletic competition. And given the context in verse 24 that we just went over about running the race and obtaining the prize, it seems to me that Paul clearly has in view here the athletic meaning of competing in athletic games so as to win and obtain the prize. Those who strive for the mastery, he says, must be temperate in all things. Look at the verse 25. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. So the person that is entering into the athletic competition so as to win, so as to obtain the prize, it says that this individual is temperate in all things. The English word temperate means moderate, not excessive. As temperate heat, a temperate climate, temperate air. Number one, moderate in the indulgence of the appetites and passions. As temperate in eating and drinking, temperate in pleasures, temperate in speech. Folks, I don't know about you, but unless you're a sumo wrestler, if you're going to be involved in high-level athletics, do you have to be fit? Yes. If you are going to be involved in that, are you going to have to treat your body in certain ways? You are not going to be able to eat as much ice cream, drink as much Dr. Pepper, and eat as much pizza as you want to if you are going to strive for what? The mastery. Okay? And he that is doing that, Paul says in verse 25, is temperate in all things. Hold your hand there and quickly go over to chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7, look at verse 9. Actually, read verse 1 first. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Paul says, if you cannot contain yourself physically, sexually, in such a way that you are going to be able to avoid fornication, then you need to go find yourself a spouse. Right? Drop down to verse 9. Verse 8. "I say therefore to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." That means that when Paul wrote that, at a minimum, was Paul married? No. But watch verse 9. "But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to" what? Folks, what he's saying is if you could not contain your physical pleasurable appetites in a state of singleness, that it is better for you to be married than to risk being involved in fornication. That's what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now look at what it says specifically in verse 9. "But if they cannot" what? If they can't what? Contain. That word contain is the same word translated temperate. If a person cannot contain these aspects of their personhood, Paul says, it is better for them to marry than to burn. Come back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Folks, athletes, get this up here quick, hopefully. Athletes training to participate in the games must be temperate. I.e., self-controlled, and abstain from unwholesome and excessive food and wine or anything that may hinder their performance. When he says here in verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate," he's temperate. He's able to contain himself or herself in all what? Things. Now watch the end of the verse. "Now they do it to obtain" what kind of crown? "Corruptible crown, but we" and what? "Incorruptible." This prize that Paul envisions himself winning, This prize that he's pressing toward the mark with respect to, this prize that he's encouraging the Corinthian believers and the Colossian believers and the Philippian believers and the Ephesian believers, all members of the church, the body of Christ, to run so that they may obtain, he says this crown is not a corruptible crown. It is what kind? Incorruptible. We're going to study crowns, what that means in more detail later on in this particular series. But what I want you to see here is that Paul views himself as he's using the illustration of athletics, and he's saying the one that is going to go out and strive for the mastery, that is going to go out there and try to win and run so as to obtain the prize, that they are going to have to be temperate, they're going to have to be moderate, they're going to have to be self-contained and self-controlled in all things. And then he says at the end that the end game is not a corruptible crown. It's a what kind of crown? It's incorruptible, he says. Folks, in the second half of verse 25, Paul begins to apply the illustration. Athletes participating in the games do so to obtain a corruptible crown, i.e. a temporary crown that is subject to decay, whereas believers run to obtain an incorruptible crown that is eternal and not subject to what? Decay. Verse 26. Notice what he says. I therefore, so what? How does Paul run? Paul runs in light of the illustration in verse 25. He runs like the guy that is striving for the mastery and is seeking to be temperate in what? All things. He is running as the one so as to obtain the prize. He says, I therefore so run, in verse 26, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Now what in the world is he talking about here when he says this? When he says, I therefore so run, in other words, just as the athlete that is striving for a corruptible crown must be temperate in all things, so must the believer who is striving for an incorruptible crown be temperate in all things. Now, notice what he says there in verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Notice that Paul says that he is not running in an uncertain manner. The English word rendered uncertainly means not surely, not certainly, not confidently. And then there's a sub-definition, standards that cannot be known at all, but imperfectly and uncertainly. Is Paul running based on a set of unknown standards? You ever notice that it's hard to play a sport if you don't know the rules? Think about tennis and volleyball. Similar sports in the sense that there's a net. Similar sport. There's similarities between tennis and volleyball. But if you go onto a volleyball court and try to play volleyball using the same rules and so forth that you use when you play tennis, are you going to be very successful? No. So when he's saying here, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, what he's meaning to say and what he is saying is that Paul is running with certainty. Paul is running with certainty because he knows what he's doing. Okay? He is striving for the mastery according to the standards and the rules set forth in his own epistles. Consequently, Paul can run with confidence so as to obtain the prize. Paul is not just pointlessly beating the air, fighting or boxing with an imaginary opponent. He is temperately running the race so as to receive an incorruptible crown, i.e. the what? Folks, do you know how to run? Does the Word of God, rightly divided through the pen of the Apostle Paul, set forth for us as members of the Church, the body of Christ, the way He would have us to live and function as members of the body of Christ? We are not running uncertainly. We're not running as one that beateth the air. So fight I not as one that beateth the air. You know what that's talking about? It's talking about boxing or shadow boxing an imaginary opponent. Paul is running temperately. Paul is running with understanding. Paul is running in a way that is in accordance with the truth and what God wants for him as a member of the church, the body of Christ. Come with me, look at verse 29, verse 27. Verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into what? Subjection. Folks, the Greek word translated I keep under in verse 27 means to beat black and blue, to smite so as to cause bruises and livid spots. Like a boxer, one buffets his body, handles it roughly, disciplines by hardships. If you are going to be an athlete, not only do you have to be temperate in what you eat and drink, but you also have to be diligent and resolute in how you train your physical body. The whole concept of lifting weights is to break the muscle down so that when it builds itself back up, it comes back what? Stronger. When he's talking here in verse 27, but I keep under my body, he's talking about having subjection over his body. He is talking about using his body in the appropriate way. Doing what is expected and what is appropriate as a member of the church, the body of Christ. Now, notice what else it says. Paul did not only did Paul keep under his body, but he also sought to bring it into subjection, i.e. the state of being under the power, control, or governed of another. Look at verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into what? Subjection. Lest. Where have we seen that before? Didn't we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? When he's talking about building upon the foundation, and he talks about taking what?
Heed.
Notice what it says. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Hold your hand there. Go over to 1 Corinthians 6 real quick. Go over to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Go to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. This issue of keeping under his body and bringing it into subjection. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of who? The Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not what? Your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God where? In your body and in your spirit, which are who? Look, when Paul is talking, go back to chapter 9, when he's talking about keeping under my body, when he's talking about bringing into subjection, he's talking about dealing with his own flesh, dealing with his own body in a way that is in line with somebody that is seeking to win and obtain the what? The prize. In Romans 6, verse 12, he talks about his members. Why don't you go there quick? Go to Romans 6, look at Romans chapter 6, verse 12 quickly. Romans 6, verse 12. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Verse 13. Neither yield ye your members, that's your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto what? Sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Folks, let me tell you right now this morning, before you were saved, you could not do that. Before you were saved, your flesh just went and did what it wanted to do, and you had no capacity to have victory over sin. But now, by the grace of God, through the power of the written word and the indwelling Holy Spirit, when we believe the word of God, we can have victory over sin in our members, and we can bring what it says, we can use them. What used to be instruments of unrighteousness can now be instruments of righteousness unto who? unto God. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians and we'll close this up. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. He says, "But I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be what? A castaway." Why did Paul treat his body so harshly and seek to bring it into subjection? So that when he preached to others, he would not be a castaway. Paul was concerned about being a castaway. Now, the Greek word here translated castaway. I want you to go grab one other passage in conclusion. Go grab 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Go grab 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, Brother Des touched on this at the very end. And I want to say something further about this morning for your consideration as we close here this morning. Now, most of you probably can quote 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself what? Approved. Unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, correct? Now look with me at this word. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." Folks, though, there's only one difference between the Greek word translated approved in 2 Timothy 2:15 and the Greek word here translated castaway, and the only difference is that there's an A in front of the word. The only difference is that there's an A in front of the word. Castaway is a dikonomos, where the Greek word translated approved is dikonomos. When the prefix a is added, it changes the meaning of the word from a positive to a negative, i.e. from being approved to being what? Disapproved. So Paul's saying, the reason why I'm doing all this, the reason why I'm temperate in all things in verse 25, as I'm striving for the mastery, the reason why I so run in verse 26, and not as uncertainly, and so forth in verse 26, and the reason he keeps under my body, and the reason he seeks to bring it into subjection, is so when the opportunity comes that he has to preach to someone else, he would not be what? A castaway. He would not be a castaway. Paul sought to keep his body under subjection so that he would not be a castaway or disapproved. Paul did not want his life and conduct to hinder his testimony and service to the Lord. When he preached to others, he did not want to be cast away, a castaway in their eyes, on account of failing to keep his body under what? Subjection. Folks, in conclusion, I just want to say that loss at the judgment seat can be suffered by either departing the faith or by failing to keep one's body under subjection. That deals with what you do with your body as the temple of God. That deals with the relationships that you have as husband, wife, father, mother, child, worker, boss. All of those would fall into that category. And when loss of reward, when and if loss of reward is suffered with respect to either of these two categories, it can and should be viewed as the negative aspect of reward. In conclusion, 1 Corinthians 3. And again, the worst outcome that you will have at the judgment seat is simply not to receive a what? Because the condemnation for your sin, the payment for your sin, the blood has already been shed. You have already been justified. You've already been made right with God. And what the judgment seat is determined is the nature of your service and your conduct for the Lord Jesus Christ. And even these things that we have done and will do in the future We need to do what Paul did. We need to put them where? We put them behind. From henceforth, make a choice to do it different, to operate on the basis of faith, to try to do what God's Word says and allow it to be the indwelling Holy Spirit working in accordance with you to accomplish its effectual purpose, like Des was talking about last week, and set your mind on the mark, set your eyes on the mark, and press what? Press forward. Press to the mark. Okay? For the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Folks, we still have to talk in this series about crowns. We still have to talk in this series about what it means to reign with Christ. All of that is in relationship to this issue of the judgment seat. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning to hear your word preached. Lord, we pray that this series on the judgment seat would not be condemnation and woe is me time, but that it would be reflecting on how we are pressing toward the mark. Understanding that whatever our failures, whatever the things that we've done in the past that were out of step or out of line, that you've already forgiven us of those things and that what we need to do is learn to forgive ourselves. And we need to, from henceforth, make different decisions, make different choices, and do things to the best of our ability through the indwelling Holy Spirit and the Word of God the way we should as members of the body of Christ. Knowing that we still live in a sinful flesh, knowing that even though we've been redeemed spiritually, knowing that even though we've received the circumcision made with our hands and the cutting away of our soul and our spirit from this dead body of flesh and sin, that occasionally and upon time to time we allow it to have dominion over us, that we allow it to rule our members, and that we don't always allow the indwelling life of Christ to manifest itself in our members. Lord, we pray that understanding the judgment seat would motivate us to life and service for you, knowing that there is no condemnation, and that we would all run so as to obtain the prize. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.